looking from first passage we go to will be 1 Corinthians 6, if you want to open there. We have a number of visitors, and we're thankful for your presence. When we first got here, I noticed we had a lot of folks that were missing. I think some of it was the storms in the first hour, but we've got a lot of folks out of town as well. But we have a lot of visitors with us today, and we want you to know that you're honored guests, and that we are very happy to have you. In much of the world that we have today, it is a world that wants to believe that morals are relative, that they're merely things that have been brought into our world by the culture that we're in. When you look at the idea of values and morals and ethics, all of those are tied together. And the idea of some is that our values are merely those that are of ourselves, that ethics and morals then are derived from that which would be of our own choosing. And so we want to ask the question this morning as we look at these things, are the things regarding morality and the morals that we look at, are they merely relative to a culture? Is it different from one place to another? One fellow who is going to be one that we'll look at in just a moment, Jesse Prince, talks about the idea of believing in relativism. And I want to kind of define our subjects as we're talking about them, or the terms that are being used. Subjective relativism is the view that right actions are those sanctioned by a person. In other words, you make up your own idea as an individual what's right or wrong. Cultural relativism, then, would be the view that what is right for your actions are those things that are derived by the society or the culture, that they're ones that are defined and sanctioned by that particular culture. And then the concept of moral objectivism, the sense that there is something that's morally right, principles that are true, and there are others that are false, and that those principles are valid for everyone. It's not something that's raised by different people or different societies, but objectively there is a right and wrong for all mankind. A man by the name of Jesse Prince, as we pointed out, is probably the leading voice for some of this relativism and in talking about it with regard to culture. He's a professor of philosophy at the City University in New York. His concept is that our moral inclinations are merely a matter of our culture. They have to do with how we're assimilated. He said, moral relativism is a theory which advances the idea that right and wrong are not absolute values and cannot be defined by any standard. They are individualized according to a person's environment of their cultural assimilation. He goes on, the standards by which a culture conducts its daily living may be diametrically opposed to the ideals, beliefs, and values of another culture, with neither being right or wrong. And so he concludes with a statement that is often made by him, one group's good can be another group's evil. He points out the fact that in many places, sexual slavery, decapitation, other things were perfectly normal within a particular society. And yet others would decry those very things and point out the fact that even the idea of there being a right or wrong objectively is something that when we look at this world, it's just not what we recognize as we look around in various cultures. And so some today would look at it and say, you know, you old folks, you grew up in a 1950s culture. You have a beaver cleaver mentality, or a father's knows best mentality. And that's where you have your values from. But we got our values from something else. A 21st century where there's a cell phone culture, a kind of a social media culture, various things that are there. And those two shape people differently. And as a result of that, we have different moralities for young and old, and that's all right. We just ought not to judge one another about that. Well, what we want to do is not look at the culture and say, what does the culture say? The culture is not something that is dependable, as we point out, because we notice that differs quite widely throughout the world. The question is, what does the Bible say about morality? And what I want you to do is to get ready to hear real fast, okay? It's like the things we had in the first hour. In the second hour, I told Jeremiah that I felt like it was face out the window and going 80 miles an hour down the turnpike with some of it. And maybe that's what we're going to do today as well. I might say that Jeremiah did a far better job of that than I'm going to do. That was an excellent lesson in the first hour, one of the best I've ever heard on the place that God had intended for the woman within the world. What does the Bible say about homosexuality? We have a world which now tells us about 80% are said to, in the latest kind of a toll or a poll that was taken about homosexuality, that say they agree with it at least in part in the practice. And I might point out that when we talk about homosexuality, I'm not talking about whether or not a man likes to cook. That's not something that has to do with homosexuality. We're talking about with regard to the sexuality of a man joining with a man, that there be some sexual pleasure that is had within that ranks of man with man. When you look at 1 Corinthians chapter 6 and verses 9 and 10, there Paul says, "Do you not know that the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God? Do not be deceived, neither fornicators, nor idolaters, nor adulterers," now here's our words, "nor homosexuals, nor sodomites, nor thieves, nor covetous, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor extortioners will inherit the kingdom of God." Very plain. Over in 1 Timothy chapter 1, verses 9 and 10, the Apostle Paul says to Timothy, "Knowing this, that the law is not made for a righteous person, but for the lawless and insubordinate, for the ungodly and for sinners, for the unholy and profane, for murderers of fathers and murderers of mothers, for manslayers, for fornicators, for sodomites, for kidnappers, for liars, for perjurers, and if there is any other thing that is contrary to the sound doctrine." The term, the one of sodomites, of those who practice that homosexual union. In Romans chapter 1, referring both to man with man and woman with woman, there Paul points out, "For this reason God gave them up to vile passions. For even their women exchanged the natural use for what is against nature. Likewise also the men, leaving the natural use of the woman, burned in their lust, one for another, men with men committing what is shameful, and receiving in themselves the penalty of their error, which was due." That point being clear that it is a shameful conduct, it is sinful, and then the point being made, men with men are women with women. Today, what our society lauds and wants to accept as something that's perfectly normal is that which God calls abhorrent, that which He says is against, that which is of the very nature of things. In Galatians chapter 1, it also talks about the idea of not only homosexuality, but other forms of fornication being that which is wrong. In Galatians 5 and in verse 19, "Now the works of the flesh are evident, which are adultery, fornication, uncleanness, lewdness, idolatry, sorcery, hatred, contentions, jealousy, outbursts of wrath, selfish ambitions, dissensions, heresies, envy, murders, drunkenness, revelries, and the like, of which I tell you beforehand, just as I told you in time past, that those who practice such things will not inherit the kingdom of God. Very clear that that is rejected. The term of fornication or porneo is that which talks about the general term of whether it is homosexual or heterosexual or bestial, that of receiving a sexual satisfaction outside of the realm of marriage. When you look at the term adultery, it always has reference to one of those involved being under the covenant or under the law that's there of a marriage. Anything outright or outside of two individuals joined by God in a lawful marriage where there is sexual satisfaction received in that relationship is wrong. And that's the point that's being made in this passage. How about in Ephesians chapter 5 and verse 3? There Paul puts it this way, but fornication and all uncleanness or covetousness, let it not even be named among you as fitting for saints. Both here and also in Galatians chapter 5, you not only have the idea of fornication being pointed out as wrong, but that which leads in the direction. Sometimes you see the word of lasciviousness or wantonness, the word aselgia from the original language, talks about that which heads in the direction of what one might call that sense of the fore action before the sexual union. That, he points out, is also wrong outside of that marriage. It's something that, as Paul points out here, ought not even to be named among you. Over in Colossians chapter 3 and in verse 5, therefore put to death your members which are on the earth. Fornication, uncleanness, passion, evil desires and covetousness, which is idolatry. Now notice this. Because of these things, the wrath of God is coming on the sons of disobedience. To be involved in any of those, fornication included, that which is a sexual union outside of marriage, he points out, is disobedience. It is that which is going to have the wrath of God come upon it. That's not a popular message in our day and age, but it's a message that is given of God. Look at it in 1 Thessalonians chapter 4. In 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, begin with me in verse 3. For this is the will of God, your sanctification. That has to do with your holiness, your being set apart. Set apart to what? I think we're going to find out we're set apart to the instruction and the praise and glory of God. And we're not to be given to the ways of the world. Let's go on then. He says that you should what? Abstain from sexual immorality. That each one of you should know how to possess his own vessel in sanctification and honor. Not in passion of lust like the Gentiles who do not know God. That no one should take advantage of and defraud his brother in this matter. Because the Lord is an avenger of all such. As we also forewarned you and testified, for God did not call us to uncleanness, but in holiness. I want you to think about what that passage says. Many times we live in a world today which has the idea as long as it was consensual, then everything's all right. If it was forced, then that's wrong. And that's the only thing that would make it wrong. But consensual relations, that's all right. Is that what Paul said? He said, look, you have a responsibility not to wrong another in this. How would I do that? It's not talking about a lack of consensual nature. It's not talking about something being forced. It's talking about not taking that which belongs to someone else. Listen to me, young ladies. Your body belongs to the man who will be your husband. Period. That's it. Young men, listen to me. Your body belongs to the young lady that you will be married to. Period. And it is not to be used in gratification outside of that. If it is, it's being used wrongfully. I don't care whether it's that which is consensual or not. God didn't consent to it. And that's the point we need to look at. That He is the one who says, here's the definition. Anything outside of that is that which abuses it in the sense that it takes what is not mine to take. In Jude and in verse 7, as Sodom and Gomorrah and the cities around them in similar manner to these have given themselves over to sexual immorality and gone after strange flesh are set forth as an example. An example of what? Suffering the vengeance of eternal fire. That's where it ends up. All forms of fornication. That is the point that is made by God. In 1 Corinthians chapter 7, the one exception of sexual satisfaction and gratification taking place. Nevertheless, because of sexual immorality, do what? Let each man have his own wife, and let each woman have her own husband. Period. Singular in nature. Just like Jeremiah pointed out in the first lesson, God made the man and the woman for one another in an exclusive relationship. That is the way God ordained it to be. Now, in that marriage, there is not to be a sundering of that marriage. In Matthew chapter 19 and in verse 3, it says, and there came to him Pharisees, trying him and saying, is it lawful for a man to put away his wife for every cause? And he answered and said, have you not read that he who made them from the beginning made them male and female? And said, for this cause a man shall leave his father and mother and shall cleave to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh, so that they are no more two, but one flesh. What therefore God has joined together, let not man put asunder. They said to him, why then did Moses command to give a bill of divorcement and to put her away? He said to them, Moses, for the hardness of your heart, suffered you to put away your wives, but from the beginning it has not been so. And I say to you, whoever puts away his wife except for fornication and marries another commits adultery. And he that marries her when she is put away commits adultery. Or how about in Matthew chapter 5? In a little bit fewer words, but the point being made, of that severing from one another, whether it's by consent or not, leaves that other person in a problem, and it leaves me in a problem if I'm the one leaving. There the point is made by Jesus, it was said also, whoever shall put away his wife, let him give her a writing of divorcement. But I say unto you that everyone that puts away his wife, saving for the cause of fornication, makes her an adulteress. And whoever marries her when she is put away commits adultery. I put this one away. It's not for fornication or it's not for adultery. Does that make me okay? No, sir. When she commits adultery, I'm culpable in that. I am the one who has a responsibility. Because I put her in that kind of a condition. The same with the one who marries her. In 1 Corinthians chapter 7, verses 10 and 11. Now to the married I command, yet not I, but the Lord. A wife is not to depart from her husband. But even if she depart, let her remain unmarried or be reconciled to a husband. And a husband is not to divorce his wife. You see that? There's a permanence there. The same thing that Jesus had pointed out in Matthew chapter 19. Let no man put asunder. There's the joining of this marriage, and it is to be for life. One man, one woman, for life is the order that's given from creation, and that's what Jesus points out is still so today. In Luke chapter 16 and in verse 18, everyone that puts away his wife and marries another commits adultery, and he who marries one that is put away from a husband commits adultery. You know, that's not hard to understand. Are you married? Stay married. If you're married, you be with that one person that you're married to, and only there do you have a right of sexual satisfaction. Are you outside of a marriage? You have no such right, period. If you have that desire, let each man have his own wife. Let each woman have her own husband to avoid fornication. Now, isn't that simple? When you look at the sexual morals that are pointed out in the Word of God, I want to ask you what happened. Are these those that came about because of the culture that surrounded them? Paul, Peter, others, Jesus, as he was speaking, were they simply pointing out the things of a culture? Now, I'm sure almost everyone here, if not unanimously, would say, well, absolutely not. That came of an almighty God who inspired His Word. That's right. But I want you to understand something. When you think about that, here you look back and you say, okay, what kind of a society existed at that point? All of the passages we've quoted this morning were quoted from the New Testament for a reason. And that was, they're given during a time that was there of the Roman culture, a Greco-Roman culture. And I want you to think about what took place there. Here's the statement of Barclay with regard to ancient Greece, which gave the cultural background to the Roman period. It says, in Greece, there had never been any shame in relationships before or outside marriage. Demosthenes writes as if it was the merest commonplace, as indeed it was. We keep mistresses for pleasure, concubines for the day-to-day needs of the body, but we have wives in order to produce children legitimately and to have a trustworthy guardian of our home. That's the idea of what he said was taking place there. Did that kind of a society produce what we read in the New Testament? Or how about this? The Roman era is spoken of by J.J. Chapman as an age when shame seems to have vanished from the earth. Seneca wrote with regard to this idea that chastity is simply a proof of ugliness. In other words, nobody would refrain from sexuality. They must be ugly if they're not doing it. And then he pointed out, innocence is not rare, it's non-existent. Now, what's the point in all of that? To suggest that this is the culture that we're dealing with when you have the New Testament times given. Did that produce the morals we read about? Seneca, a Roman senator and philosopher, said, Roman women were married to be divorced and divorced to be married. Some of them distinguished the years not by the names of the consuls, but by the names of their husbands. The idea was, among the Jews, that a woman had no right to put away her husband. Mark, a gospel written unto those who are Romans, in chapter 10, is parallel to Matthew 19, and he mentions the idea of a wife putting away her husband. Why? Because that was commonplace in the Roman world. And it was also condemned just as certainly as a man putting away his wife, saving for the cause of fornication. Now, is that what produced the fidelity and statement of there being a marriage that was sanctified by God and was to be kept pure, lifelong? How in the world could that be? How about this? The Roman Empire, Gibbon, who in his Rise and Fall of the Roman Empire pointed out several of the reasons for its fall, he said, of the first 15 emperors, Claudius was the only one whose taste in love was entirely correct. By that he means it was not homosexual in its nature. He wrote of Julius Caesar, who was notoriously a lover of King Nicomedes of Bithynia. They were openly known to be in a homosexual relationship. Got even worse with Nero when he married but one who was a child, a youth called Sporus, and had a marriage procession through the streets of Rome. Now, this is a matter of history that's there, that's obvious. This is the kind of stuff that you see in the first century. It was in that kind of a society that we have the New Testament written. Did the morals of the time and of the culture produce the New Testament morality? One more. In the Greco-Roman world, the time of the New Testament, Barclay writes, there was no strong body of opinion against immorality. To the Greco-Roman world, immorality in sexual matters was not immorality. It was established custom and practice. In other words, it was the norm. That's what you had during New Testament time. Now, sometimes we look at the world today in America and we say, it's never been worse than this. Oh, yeah, it has been. In the Roman world, it was even worse than what we've got, but it's bad now. I can grant you that. We live in a world that practices sexual promiscuity to the point that there seems no shame in it whatsoever. The idea of premarital sex is not just something that is done, it's commonplace, and it's accepted. And one is looked down upon who has any contrary thing to say. Adultery is not only widespread, it's taken lightly. In fact, in most states, there has been a change to that which is a no-fault divorce. Why? Well, we don't want to stigmatize anybody with talking about them having done wrong. Well, why is that? Because less and less is adultery thought to be wrong. Homosexuality is accepted not only in our society, not only by the law of the land now, but in many churches and clergy, they absolutely are accepting of it. Our society and our law give protection to it. That's something that takes place in our society. And now we see, you see, you old people over there, you're from the 1950s mentality. And that's where your morality comes from. No, sir, no, ma'am. My morality comes from what we read in the Scripture. It may be in stark contrast to the world around us, but the Scripture is very plain with regard to that morality. Same-sex marriages are now accepted by law in all 50 states. And any biblical condemnation that comes from immorality in whatever form it might be are usually rejected as those who are just judgmental, narrow, pharisaical, or whatever else you want to use. I want you to understand something. When we live in a society round about us which says our values come from some other place than an almighty God who by inspiration gave the Scripture, they're wrong. The belief of a child of God, of a Christian, is that God wrote every word in essence because He controlled it. 2 Timothy chapter 3, verses 16 and 17. All Scripture is inspired of God and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God may be complete, furnished completely unto every good work. God gave it. He gave all of Scripture, and when we read that, we recognize every bit of it is true from Him. He guarded and guided every word. 1 Peter chapter 1, verses 22 to 25 point out the fact that that word which He gave, which was the gospel of the first century, is that which would live and abide forever. God would always make sure it was relevant to the age that it was given. And certainly anybody who reads the morality can understand it's relevant to a time. It's that which is absolutely contrary to it and correcting of it, but it's relevant. But He pointed out something else, that it will abide forever. It will always be there. You know, whether you're talking about the Catholic Church of the Middle Ages or whether you're talking about the communist government of Russia during the time of the Soviet Union's existence, there have been attempt after attempt after attempt to take away the Bible and to make it non-existent. Not a one of them has ever succeeded, and not a one of them will. Why? Because God pointed out the fact that He would guide that and cause it always to abide. How is it that we got biblical morality? It wasn't from the surrounding culture. It was despite the surrounding culture. A world so wicked as was there in the New Testament, still produced by God guiding man exactly what God wanted to be. And in a world as wicked as we are, and more wicked all the time coming that way, God's people still standing on what the Scripture says will point out that is what is true. And that is what we must listen to. When we say that, I want to make one more point with regard to morality. I think everyone here probably would join and say, you know what? That's a wrong charge. That the morality that we have pointed out in the Bible is from the culture. That it came from there, that's something I would reject. But too many times, I find even among God's people, that that's something that isn't done with regard to the teaching of modesty. Sometimes there is the beginning of the idea, well, I don't know what modesty really is. That's just a matter of the culture. We can't draw any lines, you know. Let me suggest to you something. I want you to think about what it is that God said. In 1 Timothy chapter 2, I desire therefore that the men pray everywhere, lifting up holy hands, without wrath and doubting. Now let me ask you, do you have any question about what God instructs there? What it means to lift up holy hands of prayer, that's not a posture. That's the fact that those hands in prayer need to be truly holy. They're not ones that are hypocritical, evil in their nature. Don't have any problem with that. I can understand that. That they need to be ones that are without wrath and doubting. In other words, that which would be the very contrary nature of God. Now look at the rest of the passage. In like manner also, that the women adorn themselves in modest apparel, with propriety and moderation, not with braided hair or gold or pearls or costly clothing, but which is proper for women professing godliness with good works. There's something about proper adornment and improper adornment. There is something that is modest apparel and immodest apparel. In 1 Peter chapter 3 and in verse 1, wives, likewise, be submissive to your own husbands, that even if some do not obey the word, they, without a word, may be won by the conduct of their wives when they observe your chaste conduct, accompanied by fear. Do not let your adornment be merely outward, arrangement of the hair, wearing of gold, or putting on a fine apparel. Rather, let it be the hidden person of the heart with the incorruptible beauty of a gentle and quiet spirit, which is very precious in the sight of God. For in this manner, in former times, the holy women who trusted in God also adorned themselves. 1 Timothy 2, there's modest apparel. In 1 Peter chapter 3, there's apparel that teaches a message of godliness. It's to be something that goes along with a kind of a spirit, but the clothing itself, if you notice in verses 1 and 2, is that which teaches something. Now here's my question. What kind of apparel is that? Can we know that? To say no is to say, well, the culture around us tells us that. Or to say the individual makes up their own mind. Or we have principles and we can't tell you anything for sure in action, but it's just to be there in your mind. Well, that leaves something that's there of an intuitive sense. That somehow I innately know something. All of those we would deny with regard to everything else in morality. I know that when I speak about what I'm about to in morality with regard to modest apparel, that it's just about as popular as the least popular fellow who's ever lived on the face of the earth. L.A. Stauffer, years ago, I heard preach, and he said, you know, we've lost the war on modesty. And I think he was right. But I intend to do guerrilla warfare for the rest of my life on it. We live in a society where even among God's people, it's not a popular message, but I want you to think about it. I don't do it to make people mad. I do it to make you think. Because there are principles that are found here. Either there's something that needs to be covered or not. Which is it? When we look at biblical modesty, it's either a product of the culture or it's defined by Scripture. Now let's look at something. The fact of it is, all of us recognize that nakedness is a moral shame. That point, if we had to make it, is not only made in Genesis chapter 3 and in verse 7, but in Revelation chapter 3 and verse 17, chapter 16 and verse 15, and chapter 17 and verse 16. It all puts the idea of nakedness as that which is shameful in a morally reprehensible way. We recognize that principle because it's found in Scripture. Now the question is this, what is naked? When you look at Genesis chapter 3 and in verse 10, Adam had put on the apron, that which covered the loins, is what that word has to do with, perizoma. He had hidden himself. Why? Because he recognized he was naked. He wasn't without any clothes, but he was still naked in the sense of a shame that was there. When you look at Exodus 20 and verse 26, God commanded that they not make steps up to the altar. Why? He said that your nakedness may not be exposed on it. In other words, what would be covered if you went up and one looked up at that may expose that. And he said in that way, even though they had outward clothing, there was a shame of nakedness with it. In Exodus chapter 28 and in verse 42, God commanded with regard to the priests that you make for them linen trousers to cover their nakedness. They shall reach from the waist to the thighs. That's a men-od construction from the Hebrew. Talks about from this point to this point. In other words, both of those are included. If I said you get on I-10 and you go in Texas from Orange to El Paso, both of those cities are inside of Texas. But that's the period, or that's the distance there. What do you cover with these trousers? Both that which is of the loins and the thighs are covered there. And Isaiah chapter 47, speaking of the captives being taken away, they would uncover the thigh. Now notice that word uncovered is used twice in this passage. Uncover the thigh, your nakedness shall be uncovered. Yes, your shame will be seen. The other thing that happened was they stripped off the veil. A veil was a garment that was simply showing a subjection to a husband. If one took off that veil, there was an outside of the presence of a husband, anything shameful about that. Where was the shame of nakedness coming from? From the exposure of that thigh is the only thing that we could conclude from Isaiah 47. And Isaiah chapter 20 and in verse 4, they were said to be naked and barefoot with their buttocks uncovered to the shame of Egypt. As they were ones there, the uncovering of that backside was something that was seen as shameful because it was nakedness that needed to be covered. In Ezekiel chapter 16, verses 7 and 8, the statement is made that this young girl was naked and bare. Why? Because her breasts were exposed. What did God do? He spread His wing over her, it says, and covered your nakedness. So what do I know? If I let the Scripture speak with regard to what is nakedness that needs to be covered, I know that's the fact that it must be if I'm going to be right with God. Then I know the fact that I must cover the loins, the buttocks, the breasts, and the thighs. Young men, I want you to remember, this is not just talking about women. What God did in the garden covered the man and the woman with the same thing. There is no more right that you have to expose any of these parts of the body that render one naked than does a female. That's what the Scripture teaches. Now, when God clothed both Adam and Eve that way, what were they said to be? They were said to be covered or clothed. Before that, they were naked with partial coverage. But now, they're covered. When they had that which was shoulders down to the knees, a ketunit, as it was given. Now, the principles were given there in the garden. You remember in Matthew 19, the Pharisees asked a point. Is it lawful to put away your wife for every cause? What did Jesus do? Jesus says, have you not read that He who made them from the beginning made them male and female and said, what is He doing? He's going back to the very beginning, before the Old Testament law, before the covenant that was given with Abraham. He's going back to when things were put into order. What is marriage? Marriage is a man and a woman joined together in a covenant that God has ordained. That's what was defined from the beginning. What does God do now with regard to clothing and covering the nakedness? He defines that from the beginning. Now, which of those can I leave uncovered and be okay? Now, what passage would tell me that? If the Bible doesn't define the moral sin of exposing nakedness, then what does? Does culture do that? Does an individual idea do that? Does my innate, intuitive sense do that? And everything else we understand, no, sir. Scripture does that. Ladies and gentlemen, Scripture does that for modesty as well. That modesty has rules that cover not only what we wear in an assembly like this, but in day-to-day. What we post on Facebook. What we do even in some dress-up occasion. It's more and more troubling to me to see that when two young people decide they're going to give their lives to one another in marriage, sometimes the most revealing clothing is given there. Why in the world would that be? We need to be ones who take our habits, our lives, our clothes, and our morals from God's Word. Not from the world, but from God's Word. Maybe that there's one here that needs to respond to the gospel's call in some way. If you've never been obedient to the gospel's call, maybe you need to come as a believer, repenting of your sins to confess your faith and be buried with Christ in baptism. Everything's ready for you to do that. We're ready to help you in that endeavor. If you've done that, you've gone from the will of God in some way, transgressed in His sight, and you want our help, our prayers with you and for you, then why don't you come, acknowledging those to God, pray Him for forgiveness. We'll pray with you and for you. You'll be once more right in the sight of God, and going forward as one who is giving yourself to doing what God would have you to do. If you need to respond to the gospel's call, don't delay. Come while we stand and while we sing.